Well, as we return to the Gospel of John this morning, the question is whether we want a God we can control or a God we will follow. Do we want a God for our purposes or His? We're drawing to the end of the first half of John's Gospel, often entitled the Book of Signs. Chapters 5 through 10 center on Jewish traditions connected with various feasts, and thus with the core of Jewish worship and faith. John's story informs us that Jesus is turning the Jewish world upside down. The context has been Sabbath and Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles. And today, beginning in chapter 10, verse 22, we encounter the Feast of Dedication. Hopefully, my deficient voice will not be too painful for you this morning. We begin in verse 22. At that time, the Feast of the Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. Feast of Dedication, more commonly known as Hanukkah, is celebrated in December. It's roughly 3 months after the Feast of Tabernacles, which was the context for chapters 7 and 8. At the time of Jesus, this festival was a rather recent institution. It celebrates the cleansing and the reconsecration of the temple after it was defiled by the Syrian king Antiochus Epiphanes in 167 B.C., when he set up a pagan altar in the temple in Jerusalem, the most holy place for the Jews. 3 years later, Judas Maccabees led a revolt, recaptured the temple, and reconsecrated it to God, December 164 B.C. The people of Israel celebrated for 8 days, and it was decreed that a similar celebration would be held each year. Judas Maccabees started a dynasty that lasted for 100 years. The feast was also called the Feast of Lights, because lamps and candles were lit in Jewish homes to remember the historic event. The tradition claims that Judas Maccabees found a cruse of oil, which was an amount sufficient for a day, but it actually lasted for 8 days. The feast was a time of joy and merriment. No mourning was permitted. Like the Feast of Tabernacles, this feast was celebrated with palms and branches and singing of psalms. Psalm 30 was read in the ritual of the day. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. You have turned from me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness. We're told that it was winter, and perhaps winter is a metaphor for the frozen hearts of the Jews. The cold weather drove Jesus to walk and teach in Solomon's porch, the most sheltered open space in Jerusalem. And there's going to be a couple slides up here that give you kind of a visualization of the porches that were on all four sides of the temple. Solomon's porch was on the east side of the temple with two rows of pillars. And the south portico was called Solomon's because people thought that it contained remains of Solomon's temple. Now, ironically, the place where Jesus is teaching in John 10 is the place where the first Christians go to proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, as you read about in Acts 3 and Acts 5. Now, it's in this context that Jesus has another steamy debate with the Jews. And this debate consists basically of two exchanges. We'll look at the text, and then I want to draw some application for our life. Verse 24. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And the Jews want Jesus to tell them plainly if indeed he is the Messiah. "How long will you keep us in suspense?" is literally, Why do you take away our life? And one might wonder who's taking whose life away. Or the phrase could mean, how long are you going to annoy us? Obviously, Jesus is causing a great deal of frustration for the Jews. And they want the question of his status cleared up. And so they demand that Jesus tell them plainly, boldly. Well, Jesus answers them. He says, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Now, this reference to a sheep metaphor connects what's happening here, this exchange, with the Good Shepherd discourse in the first half of chapter 10. And most likely, this is the setting for that discourse. Jesus walking in the porches of the temple, sharing and teaching. The Jews have all the information they need. That's what Jesus responds to their question. He has told them. It's evident in the works that he has done. More words won't help. They simply do not believe, and they do not believe because they are not of his sheep. You know, sometimes this sort of thing happens with couples who are dating. They date for a rather lengthy time. And after a long period of time, you have to tell them, they have all the information they need. More words are not going to help. They just have to make a decision to believe that they are to make a commitment. Well, Jesus says three things about his sheep. One, Jesus' sheep hear his voice. He knows them and they follow him. The Jews to whom he is speaking are not of his sheep. Therefore, they don't hear his voice. They do not know him, and they do not follow him. Now, this is an essential truth. You know, we think we're in control of our salvation. But what Jesus tells us is that we're not. Believing in Jesus, accepting his claims, having a relationship with God the Father could only be the result of a total conversion which none other but God himself can bring about. The sheep hear the voice. And they follow. And we ask, why does God call some and not others? Why does God call me when he doesn't call someone who's a better person or more devout? And we have to say, we don't have a clue. You know, we can respond only by falling on our knees, full of amazement and appreciation, realizing that even our salvation, our decision to follow Christ, was God's choice, not mine. It's beyond human control. Number two, Jesus says about sheep that he gives eternal life to his sheep, which points us back to the Good Shepherd discourse when Jesus says in verse 10, I came that they might that I might give them life, or they might have life and have it abundantly. And this idea of life is all throughout John's gospel, and it's hidden in the metaphors of water and bread, light, good pasture. And then in the next chapter, chapter 11, it's going to be illustrated in the life of Lazarus. See, this is why Jesus came. He came to give us life. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. This is incarnation life. Transcendent life. He's not talking about heavenly life in the future. He's talking about having heavenly life in the present. You know, every day we do things in our attempts to gain life. We get good jobs, we get married, we take vacations, we play sports, we work hard, hoping that these things will help fulfill us and give us life. You know, if we observe our life, we can see that there's something we want. from someone or from something. You know, even a secular author can recognize this about humanity when he writes that we live with the illusion that there is something out there that can fulfill my longing and answer my needs, and this something can last forever. We imagine bliss to be a commodity that can be gained, lost, found, won, or possessed. See, the abundant life, a full life, is what we want. But religion doesn't give that to us. Just going to church doesn't give that to us. Achievements doesn't give that to us. Marriage doesn't give it to us. Having a lot of money doesn't give it to us. The life that we desire, only the good shepherd can give to his sheep. And then third, Jesus tells us that he protects his sheep from everything that might destroy us or keep us from life. How secure is the life that Jesus gives to us? No one can snatch them from my hands. This word snatch means to grab or seize by force with the purpose of removing and or controlling. He's not talking about eternal security, but security from anything that might threaten us or cause us to fear. Jesus protects us from the wolf, the thief, and the robber. None of these influences have the power to overcome Jesus. And not only are the sheep secure in the Son's hands, but they're secure in the Father's hands as well. Who can steal from God? Who has enough power to overcome the sovereign Father? Paul tells us that your life is now hidden with Christ in God. There is nothing that can be more secure than knowing that. You know, what threatens your life today? What are you fearing today? See, often our fear arises when we face circumstances or situations that we don't design or choose. We fear what happens when we let the chips fall where they may. Again, from a secular writer, we live with the illusion that we are in control or need to be in control in order to survive. Our natural reaction is to fight, to protect ourselves, to seek control. We fear what will happen if we truly let go. Jesus tells us that we are totally safe in the care of the Father and the Son. And then Jesus adds the kicker. He says, "My Father and I are one." The word "one" is neuter here, not masculine. If it was masculine, it would mean that there's no distinction between Jesus and God. Jesus is not referring to the identity of person, but to the identity of purpose and action. Jesus is doing the works of the Father. He is speaking the words of the Father. The Son's loving care of the flock is indeed the Father's love and care. John, in his gospel, draws attention continually to this fact, this relationship to the Father and the Son, that they are one. Now, this strikes deep at the heart of the theme song, the Jewish theme song, Deuteronomy 6:4, "The Lord God is one." See? Jesus is making a claim to deity. He's not stating it explicitly, but it's here nonetheless. He is the Messiah. He is the King of Israel. And he is a king greater than Judas Maccabees. Well, the second exchange between Jews and Jesus begins with a hint of violence. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. The Jews don't respond with words. They wanted clarity as to whether Jesus was the Messiah, their Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, promised in the Old Testament, and Jesus gave them a lot more. They wanted to stone the Good Shepherd, which was the same response we find in chapter 5 and in chapter 8. And this desire sprang from their perception that he was claiming equality or oneness with God. Now, according to Jewish law, stoning, this was not a ground for stoning, but the Mishnah was not compiled until the year 200 A.D. But Jesus answers them, and he says, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? Unlike other times, Jesus doesn't withdraw from them, but he sticks around a while longer to confront them. This word good here actually means beautiful or noble. Jesus, in his works, again, he's referring to his works, revealed the beauty of God, the character of God, the nature of God. But they did not want to receive it. They did not want to accept it. He just simply asked them, look at my works. The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. You know, the one who does the works of God is accused of usurping the place of God. And it's very ironic. Jesus isn't making himself out to be anything. He's simply testifying to the fact that he is God. Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Jesus appeals to the Jews' own law, their own scriptures, because scripture can't be broken or nullified or abolished. Jesus quotes Psalm 82 as it appears in the Septuagint. And there's a couple of possible meanings to this puzzling text. Some think that God is the sons of God is a reference to Israel's judges who stand in the place of God, or to human kings who consider themselves divine. The argument is that if these judges or kings are called gods, then how much more should Jesus be called a son of God if, in fact, he is doing the works of God? Another thought is that Psalm 82 is a reference to the word of God coming to Israel at Mount Sinai. Israel was called God's son in Exodus chapter 4. The son to whom God revealed his word. Jesus is the word who is doing what Israel should have done as God's son. And therefore, he could call himself a son as well. Either way, Jesus is basically attempting to say that Scripture proves that the word God is legitimately used to refer to others than God himself. See, Jesus is basically trying to point out to these Jews that they haven't thought out what they're saying. They're partly right. He does make himself out to be equal with God, but they are terribly mistaken, because this man before them, through his works, is fulfilling Scripture, and he's revealing God to them consistent with the way God has always revealed himself to his people. In the first exchange, the focus is on Jesus as Messiah. In the second exchange, the focus is on Jesus as the Son of God. Jesus continues, if I do not do the work of my fathers, don't believe in me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am the Father. Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. And once again, Jesus appeals for the Jews to believe in his works. He's saying, get rid of your prejudices. Be objective. Just look at what I am doing and then make your decision. But again, they seek to seize him. When one's arguments fail, we often turn to violence. The story concludes. We read, and he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. Many came to him and were saying, well, John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. Many believed in him there. Jesus escapes from the clutches of the Jews once again because his hour had not yet come. And he goes to where John was baptizing, beyond the Jordan. Now, we've seen this place before. John chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. John's story now comes full circle. And in the next chapter, Jesus will begin his journey to the cross to lay down his life. But what a contrast that we see in this lengthy debate versus the conclusion we see in verses 40 to 42. Jerusalem and the Jordan. Stoning and believing. And I think the contrast highlights for us the fact that belief often doesn't happen in the center of religious consumerism. It happens in the wilderness, beyond the Jordan, in obscurity, where people just accept the truth about Jesus rather than enter into a debate about who he is. Well, this is a lengthy debate, and but I just want to draw a couple of points this morning for us to consider. One is more theological and one is more practical. Theological. The Jews are celebrating the Feast of Dedication, commemorating the reconsecration of the temple, the sanctification of the temple. What does the temple point to? It points to Jesus, right? In John chapter 2, Jesus went to Jerusalem and he cleansed the temple. He declared himself to be the new temple, the place where people can have access to God. The irony is that the Jews are seeking to cleanse Jesus from their midst, and in so doing, actually desecrate the true temple. But amazingly, the desecration of the true temple is what allows the people of God to be cleansed. Now that's something to chew on. The very celebration they're having, they're acting in completely contrary manner to what they are celebrating. So, yet again, we see another Jewish symbol fulfilled in Jesus, who is both the Messiah and the Son of God. Now, on a more practical note, as I reflect upon this debate, these words being flung at one another between Jesus and these Jews, what we see is that the Jews wanted to nail Jesus down. They wanted to figure him out. They wanted an explanation. But they really weren't open to what he had to say. They weren't open to listen. They weren't open to truth. And they were not open to submitting their lives fully to a God who wanted to be present with them and give them access to the Father. They were filled with prejudices, misconceptions, and expectations. They wanted to be in control of their Messiah, and they were playing these religious gymnastics to maintain that control. And so they tried to seize him, and they tried to stone him. You know, even as Christians, I think we can fall into the same trap. We want a God that we can control, not a God that we're going to follow. We have our prejudices and misconceptions. We try to nail Jesus down. We try to get God to explain himself. God, what are you doing in my life? I demand to know. Jesus doesn't respond to the Jews. And God doesn't respond to us either in the way that we want him to often. Or God just reminds us that he's already told us through his works and through his words, but we have missed it. What Jesus does is call us to believe. You know, sheep don't try and figure out their shepherd. The sheep don't go to a shepherd and say, "Hey, what shepherd school did you graduate from? Where are your credentials?" You know, they don't ask the shepherd where he's taking them. You know, we talked about sheep the last time we were in John, and we learned that sheep are not particularly bright animals. However, If they know the shepherd's voice, and that's the key thing here, if they know the shepherd's voice, then they trust, they submit their lives, and they follow. See, believing in Jesus strikes at our basic fear, the fear of letting go and letting the chips fall where they may. We fear not knowing what will happen if we submit our lives fully to Jesus, who is Messiah and Son of God. And more often than not, we do not let go of control on our own. Usually, something has to happen to us that proves incontrovertibly that we are not in control. Cancer, a business loss, the death of a friend. We become broken. But then it's in that brokenness that we can finally let go and we believe. We experience a loss that leads to life, much like discarded sandbags lighten a balloon so that it can ascend higher. Jesus wants us to believe. He wants us to let go. He wants us to follow Him. My wife loves animals, and you can learn a lot from the world of animals. And she reminded me, I think, of an illustration that I think is appropriate that comes from the world of horses. In the book, The Man Who Listens to Horses, Monty Roberts, describes the process he has learned in getting wild, unbroken horses to join up. And he actually learned this by observing how a dominant mare relates to adolescent horses in the open range. He doesn't use words. He's completely silent, uses body language. Monty begins by bringing a young horse or a wild horse into a closed pen without any halter, rope, or restraint. It's just him and the horse. The horse will not take a step towards him because he's aware that as a man he poses a threat, and a horse is a flight animal, not a fight animal. Monty describes what he wants to do. The first thing I'm going to ask him is to go away from me, to flee. I'm only doing this because then I will ask him to come back and join up with me. And so he moves abruptly towards the horse, squares his shoulders and fixes his eyes right on the horse's eye. Straight away, the horse goes into flight, which is its nature, cantering around the perimeter of the ring. Monty is speaking to the horse in the horse's language. Go ahead and flee, but I don't want you to go away a little. I want you to go away a lot. For now, I'll call the shots until we can form a partnership. Monty takes a light sash line. He pitches it at the horse, not to hit him, but to encourage him to flee. And he does this for several minutes. Monty waits for the next sign. The next sign is when the horse's inside ear opens to him and becomes attentive. Monty begins to reduce the number of times that he casts the line at him. He recoils the line into his hand. He slaps his own leg, still in flee mode. Then the next sign comes. The horse begins to lick and chew. This is the sign that the horse wants to renegotiate. He's saying, I'm a herbivore. I'm a grazer. And I'm making this eating action with my mouth now because I'm considering whether or not to trust you. Help me with that decision, can you please? Finally, the horse drops his head as he's circling the ring on the perimeter so his nose travels only an inch or so above ground level. That's the sign that the horse wants to join up. Monty turns his gaze away from the horse and he fixes his eyes 15 to 20 feet in front of the horse. He turns his shoulder away at a 45-degree angle. He's avoiding contact, and he shows him his flank, so to speak. The horse stops his trotting. He comes away from the perimeter of the ring, and he faces Monty. He takes a step or two towards him. He then walks right up to Monty not stopping until his nose is inches from his shoulder. The horse begins to trust. Monty is no longer a threat. He's a safety zone. That's the moment of acceptance. The moment of joining up. The moment when Monty and the horse are on the same side. After that, the rest is a formality. Monty will introduce the horse to a saddle and a bridle, and soon will be riding atop the horse. The whole process can take place within 40 minutes. See, we're wild and unbroken in our sin, in our distrust of God. We want to figure God out. We want explanations. We want words. We want control. Because we really can't trust anybody. At least that's what our history might tell us. So God lets us flee. Sometimes He even encourages us to flee. Not in a mean way. But perhaps that's what Jesus was doing with these religious experts in Jerusalem. He was saying, I'm in control. Go away from me. But He's doing that so that the people who listen to His voice will come to Him. What Jesus wants is for us to submit our lives willingly to Him. To bow our heads to the ground, open our hands, put our face in His lap, and join up. And we can confess Jesus as Messiah. We can know Him as the Son of God. But every day we're confronted with the choice of whether we're going to join up with Jesus. He's not asking us to join a church or join a Bible study. He's asking us to join up with Him, to believe in Him, to put our trust in Him, to let go of our life, stop trying to maintain control, and believe that He is the shepherd and that we are secure in the care of the Father and of the Son, and nothing and no one can snatch us out of His hand. We come to the communion table this morning. Again, we're reminded of the love of the Father and the sacrifice of the Son. Our confession is Jesus as Messiah, Jesus as Son of God. But we're also reminded as we come to the table that Jesus wants us to join up with Him. Not with our heads, but with our hearts, with our lives, no matter what's happening. As we come to the table, what we're doing is to let go of anything else we're feeding on, drinking on, and we're accepting the body and the blood of Jesus. We move towards Him. We move into His presence. We move into His mystery. Not trying to control, but only to follow. We lose our life in order to gain it. We feed on His flesh. We drink His blood. And once again, we embrace the incredible new covenant. Everything from God. Nothing from us. As the ushers come forward, let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to the table this morning, we're reminded of the incredible love that You have for us, the fact that You gave Your Son to die on a cross for us, to be desecrated as Your temple so that we might be cleansed and come into Your presence. We proclaim Jesus as Messiah, Son of God. But we also come with open hands to take the bread and to take the blood. and we hear your voice asking us to draw close to you. I love you. You're precious to me. Come to me. Be in partnership with me. Live your life for me. Become like me. And so we come this morning with open hands, letting go of control, to allow you to direct and lead our lives as you desire, not as we desire. Meet with us this morning as we remember your Son. In the name of Jesus, amen. While we were helpless at the right time, God died for the ungodly. Christ died. May that be our joy and our hope and fill us this today. Amen.